Good morning, Sunburst class, and welcome those of you that are here, our guests today, and those joining us by Zoom. It's my privilege to welcome you to this Resurrection Visibility Day at First Baptist Church of Dallas. And we're excited to talk about the truly visible thing on Easter, and that is an empty tomb, and that will be our focus this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 3 through 9, one of the great texts related to the resurrection, and we'll talk about it for just a bit. When I come to this text, I think about the word captivate or captivating. You know what it means, probably, to be so captured, so captivated by something that you just can't let it go. It just comes back to you again and again. That's how I feel about this text. It's captivating because it reminds me, it reminds believers of their privileged status. And that's a unique thing. I saw a picture this week of some friends of mine who were flying overseas, and somehow they arranged through points or miles. I don't know how that works. Anyway, they were in first class, and they posted a picture on Facebook. And I mean, looking at the husband in his seat on Facebook, it looked like a plush hotel room. I thought, wow, that's really privileged status. Well, there is no privileged status like the status of belonging to God through Jesus Christ by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, when we come to the book of 1 Peter, you've got to love the fact, I think it's somewhat powerful, that here is Peter, who denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. But now, the other side of the cross, one of the leading spokesmen for the reality of the resurrection is this guy Peter. And I love that. A restored Peter writing to this audience of his as they are on the brink of Neronian persecution. Okay? Now, we could take the time this morning to talk about politics and everything going on in our government, but we're not going to do that because that's not what Easter is about. That's not what this text is about. But contextually, I want you just to think a moment. On the eve of Neronian persecution, do you remember what Nero did to the Christians? Well, he fed them to the lions. He literally had them skinned alive and then used their skins as lampshades, so to speak, for torches when they had great feasts and parties in Rome. I'm not kidding. And so against that backdrop of impending and ongoing suffering, Peter writes to these believers. And I want you to notice what he says. First of all, we're going to look at about seven things this morning. First of all, look at his exclamation. He gives credit where it is due. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very specific. That word blessed translates a word that is used in the Greek New Testament exclusively in connection to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Blessed. It gives us our English word eulogy. What happens in a eulogy? Well, someone steps up to say a good word about the departed. The only difference here is Peter is stepping up to say a good word about the God who never departs, who will never leave and forsake us, who comes to us in our hour of greatest need, and while we were yet sinners, sent his only Son to die for our sins in our place. So we're praising not a dead, but a living God. Fascinating, isn't it? Privileged. Privileged. And so he should be praised. He should be honored. He should be esteemed. Well, why should he be praised and honored and esteemed? Well, generally, we know the answer to that. He's God. But specifically, what would this passage say to us? Well, first of all, we praise him for his disposition toward us. You ever heard people say, well, I'm not kindly disposed to that idea? Well, the truth of Scripture is that God is kindly disposed toward sinners. Look at the text. According to his great mercy. a fascinating construction in your Greek New Testament. According to, out of, on the basis of His great mercy. So we praise God at Easter time. We magnify His motivation of mercy. I mean, think about it. God didn't spare His only Son, but freely He offered Him up for us all. And what did God get in that transaction? He got a bunch of messed up people like you and me who have attacked, assaulted, besmirched, as the Puritans would say, the name, the character, the integrity, and the Word of God. But God being rich in mercy. In the Old Testament, the word is hesed. We talked about that a lot in the last few weeks. In the Greek New Testament, it's elios, polu elios, great, we might say, mega mercy. Well, what is mercy? It's pity extended toward miserable people. Can I just say to you this morning, Easter won't mean a flip to you or to me or anybody else that's a thinking person unless you realize that apart from God's work in Jesus Christ, you and I are most miserable people. And so it shouldn't be hard for us to look around and wonder what's happening in our world today. Because people without Christ are inevitably miserable. And it is a great privilege we have as believers with the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to declare to this generation there is no hope. There is no hope whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ. I was listening to that song this morning, In Christ Alone. And then I was listening to another song about the fact that our hope is in Christ and what He did for us on the cross and what He did at the empty tomb. And so we sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. This is our hope in life and death. Christ, exalted, raised, and reigning. And so all of this is according to the great mercy of God. Pity to miserable you and me. I'm grateful for that. That is how God is disposed to messed up people. Were that not the case, we're not here today. Well, how does God show us great mercy? It's a matter of causation. God is the cause. Whose idea was this cross, this crucifixion, this burial, this third day resurrection? It springs from, it is caused by the living God. Out of His great mercy, He has caused us. You didn't, I didn't make myself to be born again. I can't make myself right with God. And this Easter, there are thousands, millions of people that are in absolute bondage because they're still trying to earn their way into a right relationship with God. Not going to happen. Never can happen. Not how God's designed it. But what does the Word of God say? He has caused us to be begotten again to a living, not a dead hope, to a living hope. Fascinating. And look at the last part of the phrase. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to see for a minute this morning, and you've heard it, looked at it probably a million times, that connection between crucifixion and resurrection. We have this living hope. It's active and ongoing. Literally, Christ has been raised again from out of dead, is what the text says. So, we have this hope, not wishful thinking, but a firm conviction about the future based on a promise God has made. I'll say it again. What is Christian hope? What is Easter hope? A firm conviction about the future based on God's promises and past faithful activity, not wishful thinking. So be done with this idiotic, foolish, unbiblical, God-dishonoring idea that we just want to have the spirit of Easter at Easter time and have our eggs and just hug each other and have warm fuzzies. That's not the spirit of Easter. It may be the spirit of Bugs Bunny or the Easter Bunny, but it's not the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then look at the instrumentation there. Through, by virtue of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, you're dead in your sins. Your faith is empty, futile, meaningless, worthless. So, you know, it really doesn't matter what a pagan, unbelieving world might do or say related to Easter, because none of that changes the facts of an empty tomb. None of that changes the fact that this is absolutely our only hope. But look at the rest of the text. I want you to see how Peter will write about this living hope, and then he's going to use a single word to put it in focus for us. It's the word inheritance. Y'all know what an inheritance is? An inheritance. You know, mom and dad live and they die and they pass on what? An inheritance to their offspring. Well, Peter is going to picture this living hope as an inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance. To an inheritance. Now, you don't see it in the English translation, but one reason I know, Dr. Sibley, that Peter was a Baptist preacher is because in this text he employs what we might call apt alliteration's artful aid. You know what alliteration is? It's when you begin a sentence or you begin a statement with the same word, with the same letter. Peter will use three words that all begin with the word A. We translate them into English like this: an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, let's talk about those words. What is it, Matthew, someone might say, what is it that's so important about Easter? Why should believers celebrate? Why is it such a big deal? Because through faith in Jesus and his finished work at the cross and his resurrection, I have an inheritance given me by the God who is rich beyond whatever any of us could imagine. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, beyond the reach of the enemy. Now, I want you to think this morning, what is it you currently have that you know 100% no one can ever take away from you? My health can be gone. The wife I love can be gone. My money can be gone. My house can be gone. My car can be gone. My stuff can be gone. My standing in the community can be gone. And it can happen in a finger snap. What do you have that can't be taken away from you? And this Easter and every Easter, through the Lord Jesus, God the Father says, I'm giving you something and nothing can take it away. Y'all ever heard that word perpetuity? Just keeps on going on and on. This week, don't ask me how I got here, but I did a little historical research. And did you know that our 10th president was a guy named John Tyler? And John Tyler was president of the United States from 1841 to 1845. He died in 1962. John Tyler had three wives. Two preceded him in death. And when he was 63 years old, he fathered a son named Lion, L-Y-O-N. Lion was born in 1853 and died in 1935. Fascinating is the fact that his situation was much like that of his father. His first wife died. He remarried. And at the age, get this, at the age of 75, his son, Harrison, was born. This morning, Harrison Tyler, age 95, resides in Virginia. The last grandson of President John Tyler, get this, who was born in 1790. He's got a living grandson in 2024. Unreal. Man, you look at that and you think, now that is a story of perpetuity. Well, I got news for you. One day, this side of heaven, all of the Tyler family will die out. The McKellar family will die out unless Jesus comes again. But we're talking here about a perpetuity that is beyond the reach of an enemy army or any moment in time. Imperishable. What else about our inheritance? Look at this. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It is beyond the reach of evil. We were talking about perpetuity. Here's a word that reminds us of purity. It's unpolluted. What God has given us in Christ through the resurrection retains its integrity for eternity. Y'all know that experience. You go to the refrigerator and you have those little string cheese packages, and you think, I'd like to open up one of those bad boys and put it on a cracker or something. And you look at the bottom of that little piece of plastic and you realize, uh-oh, it's expired. If I eat this, bad news will ensue. And so you don't. Why? Because stuff wears out. Stuff goes bad, we might say. No, not what you have in Jesus. Finally, unfading, not subject to the wasting effects of time. One writer says, the inheritance you have in Jesus is one of unimpaired beauty. Isn't that great? Now I ask you, I remind myself, what do we have that nobody can take from us, that maintains its integrity forever and is not subject to the ravages of time? Wow. Man, this is why we celebrate at Easter. I love the specification we get in this passage. This hope involves an inheritance. And you'll notice in this text that we grasp it by faith in the promises of God. Fanny Crosby wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Later on, what does she say? Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Romans 8:17 says what? We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, look at the last thing, and this is what blows my mind. It's all about preservation. Now, we've seen that God will preserve forever what He gives us in Jesus through the resurrection. Look at the last part of that verse. We have this inheritance that is preserved, reserved, kept in heaven for you. But it gets so much better. Not only is the inheritance kept, but the inheritors, that's you and me, are kept. Look at it. Who by God's power are being guarded. Look at that word. You may want to underline it. By God's power, you are being guarded, garrisoned, shielded. The picture really is of God building a fort around something. Isn't that great? How secure is your hope and my hope this morning? So secure that God says, I'm giving you this imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance. I'm going to reserve it in heaven for you. And until then, I'm going to build a fort around you, and nothing can keep you from it. Guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wow. Shielded. Y'all remember the old Star Trek? That's a great series. Remember, enemy is approaching Captain Kirk? And you hear Spock or somebody say, deflector shields are out. You know, they're ready to defend against any outside enemy. Look, you are completely secured. Completely secured. Well, then that leads to verses 6 through 9. Look at it with me. I love the realism of Scripture. Scripture doesn't say, you have this living hope, you'll never have another problem. Let's circle up and sing Kumbaya, and let's talk about how you're going to be instantly wealthy. You'll have perfect marriages, perfect families, no problems, no financial difficulties, no setbacks along the way. I love how realistic Scripture is. Notice what we have going on here. Celebration, triumph in the midst of trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. You've been distressed. You've been heartbroken by various trials. Don't you love the realism? Peter is writing about trials that come, external challenges. He's probably thinking in terms of persecution that comes to believers precisely because of their commitment to Jesus and identification with Jesus. He's also thinking about the fact that we live in a fallen world, okay? And sometimes the days are long, and they are sad, and they are difficult. But would you look at the text? These trials are temporary. Did you see that phrase? A little while. A little while. They're just for a little while. And you know, you think about that. If you endure something this side of heaven for 30 or 40, 50 years, that's not even a finger snap in light of eternity. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Look at that word various. Translates a little word that means poikilos, that is translated poikilos, which means varied, many-colored. It was used to describe the lines, the different colored lines in a piece of marble that is sculpted. It's also the foundation for our English phrase or word polka dot, many colored. So what do I know? Trials are for a little while. Trials are varied. They're varied. They're a great variety. And then we also learn that these trials are purposeful. Look at it. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That lets me know God's not this ogre with a huge baseball bat ready to afflict me and get some fiendish delight out of it. That's a misrepresentation. No, instead, God uses trials in my life and your life to refine me, to shape me, to conform me to the image of His Son. And I want you to think about that for a moment. A refining process. If we were to take a test this morning, I might ask the question, when in your life would you say you've learned the most about God and sensed His presence and nearness? In days of relative ease, everything's just cruising along, or in days of hardship and grief and heartache and heartbrokenness? I think the vast majority of you, if not all of you, would say, man, Matthew, I've learned the most about God when I've been in the furnace of affliction, because it's made me hit my knees and realize, apart from Him, I have nothing. I've got nothing. And so it is. And so it is. And so look at the rest of the passage. Don't you love this? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Don't you love that anticipation there? I've never seen Jesus. You've never seen Him. But Easter is the promise that one day we are going to see Him. And we shall, the Bible says, see Him just as He is. I know I shall see in His glory the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guards my footsteps and gives me songs in the night. That's the song of redemption. Look at this. Though you do not now see Him, you faith in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Y'all ever been there? You ever had that? An event, something happens in your life, and it just so fills your heart with joy that you don't have words English words, words of any language, just will not suffice. Joy inexpressible. No human language adequate as a descriptor. That's what ought to be in my heart, in your heart at Easter. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you and I ought to live now, not later, not next week, I'm talking today, live now in anticipation of a perfect and unending future. That's what you think about at Easter. God has promised through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son, a perfect and unending future for all who believe. Perfect, flawless, just as God designed. Absent of sin, disease, death, mourning. Perfect. And guess what? It'll last forever. I mean, if it really wasn't perfect, you probably wouldn't want it to last forever. You know what I mean? But it's perfect and it's unending. So I asked the question Francis Schaeffer asked in one of his books years ago, how shall we then live? If this stuff is all true, how shall we then live? Well, you can look at it this afternoon. Don't take it from me. Look at the Bible's answer. I live in hope. And then look at the last part of chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. I live in holiness. I want to be set apart. I want to be completely identified with God and Christ. I live in fear. I conduct myself in fear with reverence during the time of my exile, my sojourn here, and I love others earnestly from the heart. That's how we live because of Easter. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. Lord, I want to reverence you. You're the source of the next breath and everything I hope for. And Lord, I want to love others earnestly from the heart because you have first loved me. I like what Philip Ross wrote in his great little book, Anthems for a Dying Lamb. He said, you can shackle God's people, but their God wears no fetters. Isn't that great? You can try to snuff out the message of the gospel, the life of the gospel. That can happen, whether it's governmental, whether it's personal, whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, the God of believers wears no fetters. None. None. Several years ago, Matt Maher wrote a song called Christ is Risen, appropriately an Easter song. You may have heard it on the radio. He was interviewed about that song, and he said it was a joy to think about the reality of the resurrection. And he was asked, where did you get the basic idea? And he said, interestingly, one of the church fathers, we're talking AD 70 to 450, a guy named John Chrysostom, literally John Goldenmouth, had an Easter homily, and in that Easter homily, he used some of the words that Matt Maher brings over. He also says he got a phrase from spending some time in Europe with some Ukrainian Christians who kept repeating an interesting concept. It was the concept of Jesus, by his death, trampling death. So listen to the end result. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of guilt and shame. How's that for a line? We fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely you have bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead. Trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. No scheme of hell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. Then get this line. Here's the message of the church to the world around us this morning. In strength, Lord, you reign. forever let your church proclaim. Christ is risen from the dead. Father, we worship you this resurrection day, realizing that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, that every day really is Resurrection Sunday. And we thank you for the hope that you give us, not wishful thinking, but clear promises, Lord, backed up by your faithful acts in history. And so, Father, we praise your name and we thank you that the tomb is empty, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, ascended to your right hand, and he will come again. And he will rule and reign forever and ever and ever in power and in glory. And so, Lord, we praise you. We worship you because you have given to us what can't be ravaged by time but extends into eternity. So, Lord, today, let that be our message. Forever in truth, you reign. In the name of Jesus, our risen Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you Easter peace. Have a great day.